Buddy, am I coming through there? Okay. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Sunday Paradoxes class. And he, of course, is away today. And we have a special guest, Dr. Robert Cavolo. We'll call him up here in a minute. Let me go over a few things. His talk today will be Life and Theology of Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard, okay. Oh, some of you know, okay. Very good. Next week, Hugh will be back. And then Dr. Cavolo will be back on the 26th of April. Chesterton and Glamour of Belief. So he has another talk with us in 2 weeks. And then Hugh Ross again on May 3rd. We got a lot of good treats today. Help yourself at any time. Go back to the table, coffee and so on. Let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Cavolo. He's got a PhD from, I'm going to try to pronounce this, Freyhu. I can't roll my R's, Robert. Sorry about that.
Freyhu of Amsterdam.
Most of you recognize him. He was working here at one time a few years ago. Did a wonderful job for this church. He's a cultural theologian residing in Los Angeles. He has served as a scholar at the Visual Faith Institute of Art and Architecture. Pardon my shaking. I have essential tremors, but we'll get through it here. He's on faculty at the Torrey Honors Institute, a current faculty at APU, that's Azusa Pacific University Honors College, and is the executive director of the Center for Faith and Work for Los Angeles. He has a new book out, Fashion Theology. Robert, you get to tell people about that, okay, when you come up. Please do. Please do. Let me see if there's anything else. We'll be taking questions at the end of the talk. There's a mic. This mic will be in the back for you, and people online can send their questions in at Paradoxes Bro. With that, let me say a prayer. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, we praise you and ask you to bless our presenter and his presentation. Bless us too, Lord, we the audience, that we will absorb all that is true to your word. Father, we pray that you will reign in the chaos of the Mideast. Fix that situation, Lord, please. Thank you for the successful Artemis II moon mission. And bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on up, Dr. Cavolo.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Great to be with all of you. The book is called Fashion Theology. It's been out. Started in 2020 is when it came out. It's done very well. I think over 30 academic reviews, which is kind of cool because sometimes you write an academic book and no one cares. So if anybody reviews it, you're happy. It's a joy to be with you. I'm sorry Hugh's not here. You get me. But, you know, here we are. And I am delighted to talk to you today about Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, and I want to talk about his book, Fear and Trembling, Fear and Trembling, and we teach this book at the APU Honors College, and I always enjoy getting into Kierkegaard. I was talking to somebody who said they wrote a paper on Kierkegaard in college, couldn't remember a word of it. Well, maybe this will bring it all back, but it's wonderful to be with you, and it's good to be together as with believers and just thinking and kind of in the inheritance we have of people that have thought deeply and profoundly about their faith. Now imagine you wake up tomorrow morning, you glance at your phone and you see a divine text message. Good morning. Sacrifice your spouse or maybe your child or your roommate or your help or whatever from God. So what are you going to do? You're going to call the police, seek therapy, blame the new iOS system that updated at night, ask ChatGPT what to do, what's the morally clarified thing to do, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to do anything except obey that text message, right? In Genesis 22, Abraham did obey a command like that, and Kierkegaard thinks this tells us something astounding about faith and ethics, and the human condition. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack how fear and trembling, which is a meditation on Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, tells us something astounding about faith and ethics and the human condition. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this by unpacking, basically, this story of Abraham and Isaac and Kierkegaard's take on it, and how Kierkegaard sees this as one of the most scandalous passages, and actually turns it into one of the most scandalous arguments in the history of philosophy. So we're going to do this in three movements. I was a pastor here for 7 years. And I left under good circumstances, so nothing shady. I'm now running a nonprofit, the Center for Faith and Work LA. We do all kinds of wonderful things. We have an event coming up May 2nd for educators. We're going to have the head of the philosophy department at Cal State Dominguez Hills, who is a fantastic Christian. We're going to have a principal at a Korean school. She's a fantastic Christian. We're going to have a homeschooling mom who does wonderful stuff. We're going to have a guy that teaches science and architecture at a charter school, and that's coming up. But I was a pastor here for 3 years. I still preach all the time, all over LA at churches as part of the nonprofit work. So I'm going to give you 3 points. That's where I was going with that. Number one, the charm of fear and trembling. Number two, the context of fear and trembling. And number three, the challenge of fear and trembling. 3 C's. Helpful, right? See, I was a preacher. I got 3 C's. Here we go. So number one, the challenge, the charm of fear and trembling, okay? Why has this little book captured so many people's attention? Why does it continue to get read? All right, the charm of fear and trembling, okay? And the first thing is the universal. Kierkegaard begins with something we all assume about ethics, namely that ethical principles apply to everybody. They're universal. They're not just preferences, okay? But they are orders, moral guardrails, or guides that transcend the individual preference. This is what he calls the universal. Don't steal people's things. Keep your promises. These are not just, you know, things that are made up for the individual. They're universal rules. They're publicly understandable. They're rationally justifiable. They're shared by society. The idea that moral laws are universal during Kierkegaard's day and preceding Kierkegaard's day was reinforced by thinkers like Immanuel Kant. FYI, Immanuel Kant is arguably the most important person in modern philosophy. You really, after Kant, everything changes, okay? But particularly important for Kierkegaard was George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, okay? Kierkegaard really has a problem with Hegel. We're going to talk about that. So if you don't know anything about Hegel, don't worry. We'll talk a little bit about the problem Kierkegaard has with him. But both of these emphasize the universal, that ethics is something that we can explain and justify to others, and everybody can be on board with that. So far, nothing controversial, okay? This is what Kierkegaard wants to address, is this universal idea about morality. And to do that, he is going to open up the problem of Abraham in Genesis 22. The problem of Abraham in Genesis 22, okay? In Hebrew, it's called the Akedah, which means the binding of Isaac. God tells Abraham to kill Isaac in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Keeps going. So Abraham rose early the next morning. He got up, loaded his donkey, took with him 2 of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for a burnt offering, he sent out for that place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, about 80 miles away, we believe. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father! Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar of the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked. There is a ram in the thicket caught by the horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of a son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that you have done this and have not withheld your only son. I will surely bless you," etc., etc. Back to the Abrahamic promises, okay? So this is the crisis, okay? This is the crisis. Kierkegaard pulls this out. Ethically, Abraham must not kill his son. But religiously, Abraham must obey God. So this is a conflict, and here's the tension. If Abraham follows ethics, he disobeys God. If he follows God, he violates ethics. There's no middle ground, okay? And Kierkegaard actually, in Fear and Trembling, walks through different possibilities. Possibility number one, Abraham's a murderer, okay? If ethics is the highest standard, thou shalt not kill, Abraham is now a murderer, all right? Possibility number two, Abraham is a tragic hero. You know, you think about Agamemnon when he's coming back, right? Or when he's on his way to slay the Trojans and the wind dies. It's a great Greek tragedy. And then he talks to the seer, and the seer says, "Well, you're going to have to sacrifice your daughter if you want." So now he's got this responsibility with defending Greece, and he's got his daughter. As a father, he doesn't want to kill his daughter. As somebody that needs to protect Greece, he can't let the Trojans, you know, win. So here he's torn. Is it a kind of Greek tragedy thing? Kierkegaard says, no, it's not. Abraham's not a murderer. Abraham's not a tragic hero. Abraham is something else. Kierkegaard chooses option number three. And what he says, and I want all of us to say this together because it's going to sound really hard and weird, but it's not. Okay, I'll explain it. But what Kierkegaard says is Abraham is an example of the teleological suspension of the ethical. That's a mouthful. First time I heard that, I thought, what in the world? Let's say it together. The teleological suspension of the ethical, okay? What in the world is that? It's the idea that the ethical can be suspended for a higher purpose, a higher telos. The ethical can be suspended, thou shalt not murder, for a higher purpose. Kierkegaard wants to pull this out. Now, some important clarifications. Ethics is not destroyed in the teleological suspension of the ethical. Ethics is still valid. The moral rules still apply, but the moral rules are not the ultimate thing. And in Abraham's case, the universal command is don't kill, but God then says sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham obeys God. This means there is a duty to God that's higher than the duty to ethical norms. And here is what's key. Abraham can't explain that duty. He can't justify his actions. He can't appeal to some other universal principles. He is silent, and he acts in faith towards God, and in so doing transcends merely obeying the rules. This is what Kierkegaard is getting at, okay? I'm just curious, how many of you have read Kierkegaard before this lecture? Okay, a few of you have read Captain Kirk. Okay, how many of you have never read Kierkegaard at all? How many of you have no idea anything about Kierkegaard before this guy got up, this bald head guy? Okay, good. Don't worry. This is going to be informative. And I think it'll be uplifting too as Christians when we get through it, okay? All right, so another reason it's charming, okay, the charm is he talks about the distinction between the night of faith and the night of infinite resignation. Kierkegaard introduces a powerful image, the night of faith, like a medieval night, okay? This is what Abraham is. Kierkegaard says Abraham is like a medieval night of faith, okay? How so? He looks completely normal. He lives an ordinary life. No visible heroism. What makes him unique is he lives in paradox. He gives up Isaac, yet he believes he will get Isaac back. This is Kierkegaard's understanding of what faith is in its essence. It's living into the absurd. Have you ever thought about that? This is paradoxes. That's the name of this class, okay? Maybe you have thought about that. And yet Hugh typically gives us lots of reasons to believe. That's the name of his organization, right? It's not absurdities. Welcome to absurdities. Well, Kierkegaard thinks that faith at its core is about living into the absurd. He says in Fear and Trembling, by virtue of the absurd, faith enters upon the scene. The absurd is not nonsense, but trust beyond reason and hope beyond evidence. I can't believe I'm talking to Paradoxes group about some of you. We have a guy here who's his son has been one of my students, and I know all about you. It's really a pleasure to meet you. He's like, I was in California. I love Hugh's apologetics, and I wanted to come to Paradoxes, and now we're talking about the absurdity of belief, right? Sorry about that, you know. Here we are, okay? Abraham is the knight of faith. He is the example of true faith, and true faith is what takes place when reason can go no farther. Okay? It's believing where there is no reason to believe. In fact, it's absurd to believe. What do you think of that? Huh. Okay. And he contrasts the knight of faith with what he calls the knight of infinite resignation. This is fascinating. The knight of infinite resignation, like the knight of faith, also gives up what he loves. But instead of believing against all belief that he'll get it back, he just simply resigns himself to the loss. So this is the person who does what's right ethically, but they don't take the next step to believe in that which transcends what is reasonable and believes against belief, so to speak. The knight of faith goes further. He gives up everything, and he believes he's going to receive it back. Okay? All right, so Kierkegaard here is challenging a major philosophical assumption during his day, which was, by the way, during the height of the Enlightenment, where there was this idea that the universal is true for everybody and we can all just trust in what reason provides, that our moral assumptions are provable based upon reason, okay? So you think about Kant's categorical imperative and all that. Kierkegaard's challenging this philosophical assumption that the highest truth is found in the universal, ethics, reason, okay? And his counterclaim is the deepest truth is found in the individual's relationship with God, you and God. It comes down to you and God, not you and your reasons, not you and your apologetics, not you and your rational defenses. You have to confront God as an individual, and there you stand, and you are either going to believe and trust him, or you're not. So his counterclaim is the deepest truth is found in the individual's relationship with God. This relationship can't be explained publicly. It can't be reduced to ethics. It can't be mediated by society. This is why Abraham can't speak, he can't defend himself, he can't be understood. He just stands alone before God in this radical act of faith, okay? And so this is, I think, part of why Fear and Trembling compels us. Why does this text still grip people, all right? Because it exposes the tensions we feel. Faith is more than following the rules and doing what makes sense. Sometimes faith drives you to do things that make no sense. I have a woman on my board at my nonprofit who has a gift of faith, and something came up recently, and I have one guy, okay, and he has a finance company, and I listen to his wisdom because this is my board, right? And so they're gonna help us get through situations, and he gave a very reasonable, like, this is what we need to do as an organization, A, B, C, boom, done. Then I turn to the woman who has a gift of faith, and she's like, oh no, we're going to have to believe, and it makes no sense for us to do this, but this is what God's calling us to do, and it's going to be risky and scary, and it makes no sense. She would like Kierkegaard, okay? We had a Kierkegaardian board member there, right? Faith is more than following the rules and doing what makes sense, okay? What if doing what is right is not the highest thing to do? That's what Kierkegaard's throwing down there. And then Kierkegaard is also adding that faith comes down, okay, to you and God. Faith comes down to you and God. We want to be guided by society, what makes sense, the rules, the systems of thought. But Kierkegaard says, at the deepest level, you stand before God and you're accountable to him. Which, by the way, as our society becomes more and more post-Christian, we might need to feel oftentimes like what we're saying, doing, believing is counterintuitive, right? I mean, this is going to be the test for Christians in America as our society gets more and more crazy, right? Do we just keep drifting? Or do we believe in things that maybe people think is insane? Maybe people think are morally opprobrious things, right? Okay. Another reason it compels. Faith suggests that to be a Christian is to hold on to a paradox. Here I am speaking to paradoxes. There's something really appropriate about this now, right? Okay. We want to make sense, want everything to make sense, but Kierkegaard insists the most important truths don't make sense. The Christian life is paradoxical. You must die to live. The first will be last. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. You think about all the great orthodox doctrines of the faith. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, in the same way, right? He's 100% God, just as God the Father, and he's 100% man, just like us, and both of those together. You know, you can go down all the lists of orthodoxy, and they're typically holding tensions together. And Kierkegaard is saying reality is paradoxical. And then faith is not safe. Kierkegaard wrote Fear and Trembling because he believed something crucial had been lost. Philosophy in the Enlightenment had made faith too rational. Society had made Christianity too easy. Ethics had replaced true obedience. I mean, these brilliant philosophers, Hegel and Kant, gave us philosophical reasoning for doing what is right. Do I even need God in this equation? Or do I just follow the great thinkers? What's the point of even having a relationship with God if these philosophers are going to tell us how to live very moral, upstanding lives? And so Kierkegaard introduces a scandal. Faith is not safe. It's not rational. It's not universal. It's not understandable. It's a costly risk before God, one that might isolate you from everybody else, one that might have everybody else looking at you like you're crazy. It's easy, Kierkegaard says, to admire Abraham. But he asks, would you defend him if you saw him today doing what God told him to do? Would you? So Kierkegaard forces us to confront a terrifying possibility that the highest form of life is not ethical certainty, but a risky, silent, and paradoxical trust in God that no one else can fully understand. And you look crazy. Okay. And if I was to think of an analogical kind of visual portrayal of Kierkegaard's thesis in Fear and Trembling, it would be this, okay? The haunting austerity of a monk by the sea, as painted by Caspar David Friedrich. It is a visual analog to the existential and theological vision of Søren Kierkegaard, especially his concept of the night of faith in Fear and Trembling. Think about this image. Here you have radical isolation before the infinite. Friedrich's monk stands with no church, no community, no narrative, just the individual confronting the infinite horizon. This mirrors Kierkegaard's insistence that true faith is irreducibly individual. It's going to be you and God at the end of the day. And just because you've believed all the right things and you've signed off on everything society has told you, you don't get to escape facing God, you and God. Number two, this shows the collapse of Enlightenment confidence. The Enlightenment promised that reason could order reality into clarity and coherence. There would be a general theory of everything. And Friedrich's painting quietly refuses that promise. Notice the horizon. You can't see. Nothing's clear. Okay? Things are indistinct. The sky dominates. There's a vast and unreadable look out there. It's just foggy. You're looking into the fog. The Enlightenment's not solving all of our problems. It's not giving clarity. No. This human figure, in a certain sense, is swallowed by the fog. Kierkegaard's critique of Enlightenment rationalism is that reality is not fully graspable by reason. The monk doesn't understand. He can't see, but he faces it. And then third, the requirement for an absurd leap. Kierkegaard's Night of Faith believes even when reason fails, you have to continue to believe. In Monk by the Sea, nothing in the visual field reassures the viewer. The sea offers no path. The sky offers no sign. The monk has no visible reason for hope, and yet he remains facing the infinite. And then finally, silence in the hidden interior life. Friedrich's Monk by the Sea can be read as a kind of proto-existential icon. By the way, Friedrich was a contemporary of Kierkegaard. He is also writing a romantic reaction. This painting is a romantic reaction to the Enlightenment. Enlightenment thought that Kierkegaard did not like. By the way, I mean, if you're an evangelical Christian, by definition, you are a romantic reactive person to the Enlightenment. We talk about, and you know, Jesus loves you? That you would invite Christ into your life? That this is not just a bunch of, you know, when you look at this mountain, it's not just a bunch of atoms and, you know, all the biochemical stuff, that this is creation, right? To be a Christian is to be, I mean, hopefully you don't go into all the Jesus is my boyfriend nonsense of Christianity, okay? But it is to be romantic in the sense that you say that there's more than meets the eye. There's something beautiful in this world. The moreness is to be a Christian. There's more. There's not less, there's more. There's more to all of this, right? We are part of the romantic tradition if you, like me, are an evangelical Christian. We're part of the romantic reaction to the Enlightenment. We don't like Voltaire, FYI, okay? All right, okay. So you see this monk here, and this monk here is this proto-existential icon, a solitary individual in silence, facing the vast unknown and refusing the easy rational explanation. So this is Kierkegaard's understanding in Fear and Trembling. The monk stands there in fear and trembling before the vast unknown. And by the way, within paintings, when you have a horizon like that, that is always symbolizing heaven and earth. It's always spiritual. This is a little cue. I used to teach theology and art at Biola. But this is always a spiritual kind of thing when you see these. And this, there's a big heaven. Notice how much of it is the sky, right? So this is a spiritual painting, FYI. There's a little bit of art and theology for you. Okay, we talked about the charm. Let's talk about the context, okay? All right, the context. Okay. Do we talk about this? Yeah, we talked about the context. Okay, so understanding why Soren Kierkegaard wrote Fear and Trembling requires seeing what led to his volume. What were the personal, philosophical, sociological, theological pressures shaping his life in the early 1840s? Don't you love that? He's an iceberg. So much is Freudian in a way. I'm sorry. I like some Freud. Okay, some of it's nonsense and destructive, but some of it's really good, right? There's a lot of depth to the person. It's actually Augustinian. Freud is just taking Augustine and making him secular, if you take his confessions. Anyways, Understanding why Soren Kierkegaard wrote Fear and Trembling is understanding what's going on. The book is not simply abstract philosophy. It addresses realities in his life. Everybody, in all of their thinking, is inevitably addressing realities in their lives. One of the things you learn as a pastor is that when somebody comes up and they say, I know somebody. I'm sure you do know somebody, right? Or when they have some deep philosophical question, behind that philosophical question, there's something going on in their life. Some theological question about marriage and divorce. Pastor, how do you interpret this text? How are you doing? How's your marriage? Right? We are not brains on a stick, okay? We're human beings that are living life and trying to address the real world. This is true for Kierkegaard, okay? Some of the things that were influential in Fear and Trembling. Number one, okay, a broken engagement. One of the most decisive influences was Kierkegaard's relationship with Regine Olsen. Kierkegaard was engaged to Regine, but abruptly broke off the engagement in 1841. Why? Because he believed God was calling him to a higher vocation of writing and scholarship, which would make marriage impossible. What a tormented young man. I've met these guys. I try to remind them, like, look, I'm a scholar and I'm happily married. You can do both, okay? I'm a big believer in both if you can, okay? Because companionship is a wonderful good, all right? He believed he was called to this higher religious vocation, which made marriage impossible. I think God probably allowed him to believe that and therefore to write this and therefore to give us this gift. Yeah, he loved her deeply, and he never stopped wrestling with that decision. The story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac becomes a mirror of Kierkegaard's own sacrifice. Like Abraham, Kierkegaard gives up what he loves most, but can't justify it ethically or even explain it to people, just like Abraham couldn't. He saw himself in this story. And the question for Kierkegaard becomes, can obedience to God require suspending ordinary duties that we are informed of, like love and marriage and those responsibilities? And in this sense, the book is a philosophical reflection on his own life decision regarding not getting married. Another thing, we already mentioned this, but Kierkegaard was writing in a culture dominated by one particular philosopher, Hegel. Okay, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel taught that reality is rational and unfolds through universal logical systems. Ethics for Hegel is rooted in the universal, the shared norms of society, family, state, morality. But this is what's interesting. Remember, Hegel believed that God was constantly evolving. Morality is steady and solid and universal, but God is in process. What became the center of Hegel's understanding of God being in process? Claremont School of Theology, the center of process theology. Kierkegaard is rightfully pushing against the idea that God hasn't evolved enough yet. And Hegel's saying, and if you believe that, well, God, you know, God's still evolving, but this morality is something I can land on, Kierkegaard's going to say, no, you don't want to land on that morality. You want to land on God. You want to put your faith in God. You want to put all, everything. It's about you and God, not about what society's telling you, what your Christian community's telling you, you know, all the rules. That's not what faith looks like. There is a relationship with God, and you got to put your faith in him. Anybody ever use the language, a personal relationship with God? Kierkegaard takes that serious. And by the way, if God's always evolving, this is just a little freebie, okay? But this is a little critique of Mormonism. If God is always evolving, then technically we shouldn't offer that God all of our worship because he's not worthy of all of our worship because he hasn't arrived yet. You find out who has arrived and worship that God, right? Anyway, so he's reacting to Hegel. Hegel leaves no room for the individual to stand alone before God in absolute trust. Everything gets absorbed into rational explanation, social ethics, universal moral principles. And Fear and Trembling introduces this shocking idea of the teleological suspension of the ethical. Abraham is greater than the ethical universal, not because there's no right or wrong, but because faith is higher than rational, ethical, universal conclusions. So this book is a direct challenge to Hegelian rationalism. Faith can't be mediated, explained, or systematized. It is super rational. Hey, you know, so Kierkegaard talks about there's three different kinds of stages. There's the aesthetic stage. This is the person who simply engage. Remember the stuff from Either Or, and he doesn't go directly into. But this is the person that engages life as if it's only about your sense impressions, your feelings. You just want a comfortable life. You just want to be happy. You don't worry about whether or not there is a larger moral order that you must adhere to. And then there is, after the aesthetic kind of existence, there's the ethical existence. This is where you realize, actually, there's a right and a wrong, and it transcends me, and I have to live in light of that moral order. Now, the ethical existence is superior to the aesthetic existence, according to Kierkegaard, okay? But more superior to the ethical existence is what Kierkegaard would call the religious existence. And this is the life of radical faith that we get in Abraham. So when Kierkegaard is critiquing the knight of infinite resignation, this is the person who has the ethical existence. They recognize there's a right and a wrong, and they need to sacrifice and do what's right. But Kierkegaard says that's not the end game. You want to move from that to a life of radical faith, the religious existence. And so I hope you don't hear me saying that Kierkegaard critiqued ethics in the sense that there are no ethics. That would be to go back to the aesthetic existence. But he's saying there's more, not less, okay? Okay, Kierkegaard is also challenging Danish society. He's critiquing comfortable Christianity in Denmark. Kierkegaard lived in a nominally Christian society, Denmark, where they're Lutherans, and you get baptized as a baby in a Lutheran church. And Lutherans believe that babies are saved in their baptism. So you are a saved Christian by virtue of being born in Denmark. Everyone was considered Christian by default. Faith had become cultural, safe, unchallenged. And Kierkegaard's concern is that true Christianity has been reduced to just ethics and social conformity. People might admire Abraham in Danish Lutheran society, but didn't understand the terror of faith. Have any of you ever been in a situation where believing is scary? I have. Now, most of my faith is pretty mundane, but there are times where you're like, wow, this is scary to believe. Like, we are, Paul says, if this isn't true, we of all people are to be most pitied. We are making a grave mistake. This is a joke. Paul's looking at the scariness of faith there, right? So, Fear and Trembling is meant to shock his Danish society, his readers, out of their complacency. It asks, do you actually believe like Abraham? Or do you just follow him from a distance? The book is a spiritually provocative book, not just a philosophical treatise. Okay? Something else that's going on here. He has this pseudonym, if you read it, okay? Johannes de Salento is the person writing it. Okay, so this is a great literary device. Is you give, you have this fake author, and the fake author actually holds all the values of Danish society, and then you show the problem with that, okay? So Johannes admits he can't understand Abraham. Abraham makes no sense. So he allows his readers to see, oh, there is a problem here. He's not a man of faith. He's actually a Hegelian person, this pseudonym author. He's Hegelian in his thinking, and so Kierkegaard is using Johannes as the typical Dane, and the book does not explain faith. It doesn't explain that, it just demonstrates its incomprehensibility. Okay, so Kierkegaard's method is really kind of, his method is basically, what is it, was it, the medium is the message? You ever heard that? Remember that expression? So the medium is this. Faith can't be taught. It must be experienced. You enter into the experience of this person who has a crisis, who's writing this book. Okay. Another one I've kind of mentioned, but Kierkegaard's Lutheran background feeds into this. I don't know if you know this, but Luther, the reformer, had a great suspicion of reason. Okay? Luther had a great suspicion of reason. Reason is a whore. Man, that's not very nice, Luther. Reason is a whore. The greatest enemy that faith has, it never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but more frequently than not, struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God. Now, Luther, I love Martin Luther, okay? I love Calvin, I love Luther, okay? I love the reformers, all right? You got to put him in his context. He's responding to scholasticism, okay? And he's reacting to the way in which Aquinas had taken Aristotle and injected Christianity with Aristotle. And he's saying, we got to rip that apart and get it more word-focused. Less Aristotle, more Bible. That's where Luther's going with this, okay? But that kind of like tension against reason within Lutheranism, okay, that continues on. By the way, this might be the most interesting thing I've ever learned in my two PhDs in theology and stuff, but I just have to share this. This is so fascinating. You know, within Roman Catholicism relies heavily on Thomas Aquinas. If you've ever read the Summa, Aquinas is extremely big on reason, okay? He's drawing from Aristotle, and he's reconciled Christian theology with Aristotle to give this very rational defense. When Aquinas gives us transubstantiation in the Summa, he's using Aristotelian distinctions between substance and accident in order to demystify the Mass. Transubstantiation isn't about the miraculousness of the Eucharist. It's totally explainable. That's what Aquinas is doing, FYI. Because in the 13th century, people didn't want to take the Mass because it was too mysterious and crazy. Roman Catholicism tends to be more friendly towards reason. Our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, okay, over here, they're all about mystery, okay? So if you ask a person that's Greek or Russian or Serbian or a Copt or, you know, Antiochene, any of the Orthodox traditions about the Eucharist, they're also going to say it is the literal body and blood of Christ. And if you ask them how, they're going to say, it's a mystery. Over here, the Roman Catholics are going to say, let me tell you about transubstantiation. There's accidents and there's essential properties. And over here, it's going to be, it's a mystery. This gets recapitulated in the Reformation. So over here, the Protestants that tend to be more like the Catholics are my ilk of Protestants. I'm Reformed. Calvin is, he's a lawyer, he's very reasonable. The Protestants that tend to be more like the Orthodox, they imitate them with mystery, is the Lutherans. Okay? There you go. That was free. That took me a long time to learn that. But there's this parallel within Protestantism. Very interesting stuff. I'm way off subject. Anyways, this kind of like suspicion of reason is something that we see getting recapitulated in Kierkegaard. How are you doing? You know, okay? You're into it, sir, right? You're with me. I like that. I'm reading you. It's good. Okay. All right. Okay, so all of that, all these things are coming together to answer the central question driving fear and trembling, which is, okay, what is faith? Okay? Can there be a duty to God that overrides universal ethics? Is Hegel wrong? Abraham can't explain himself. At face value, he appears either as a murderer or a man of faith, and we're going to go with a man of faith, because there's no middle ground for Kierkegaard, and he's an example. Okay, third part, we did the charm, we did the context. The third C for this lesson is the challengers to fear and trembling, okay? And get ready. ChatGPT is really fun, by the way, with slides, right? There is a long line of challengers to Kierkegaard. Everybody doesn't like Kierkegaard. If you don't like Kierkegaard, get in line, okay? If you're like, why are we even talking about Kierkegaard? This is paradoxes. We're going to talk about reasons for our faith. Get in line, okay? Kierkegaard's vision of faith, especially fear and trembling, has provoked some of the most sustained and important opposition in modern philosophy and theology. The philosophical challengers fall into three categories: the rational ethical critics, the moral political critics, and the existential postmodern critics. And the theological criticisms fall into three major criticisms. I'm going to look at the philosophical critics first. Three lines, okay, of philosophical challenges to fear and trembling. Did anybody recognize any of those philosophers? Those are real philosophers up there that are put into 19th century garb. Okay, well, I'll let you think. All right. First is the rational ethical critics, Kant and Hegel. Kant's position is the moral law, the categorical imperative, is absolute and universal. Okay? And there it is. There is therefore only one categorical imperative. It is act only according to that maxim by which you can at the same time will that it should become a universal law. Does anybody recognize where Kant got this from? The Golden Rule. Okay? But notice what he does with the Golden Rule. He turns the Golden Rule, do unto others as you have them do unto you, into a universal, okay, maxim. It's a universal law. Jesus didn't say this is a universal law. This is the Enlightenment trying to turn everything into discoverable universal laws that we can know with certainty, right? And so, ethics must be public, rational, communicable. Kierkegaard says, nope, faith is private, paradoxical, and incommunicable. So he's pushing against this. And Kant would say, FYI, Kant would say that Abraham should have refused the command to murder his son. He's a moral failure, according to Kant. Okay? So that's one critique. There's the moral political critics, Levinas, Arndt, and McIntyre. Okay? Hannah Arndt says, Kierkegaard, Marx, and Nietzsche are for us like guideposts to a past which has lost its significance. In other words, she's saying that these people were the ones that destroyed the world. That's what she's saying, okay? So Kierkegaard introduces the collapse of religious certainty. Faith becomes subjective, paradoxical, even absurd, rather than culturally shared. Marx is going to collapse political and economic order. Nietzsche is going to collapse morality and truth itself. These are all the harbingers of everything bad, according to Arndt, okay? All right? When individuals justify their actions outside of shared moral ethical norms, it enables evil. You do kill your roommate when you think you get a text from God. What in the world are you doing that for? That's wrong, right? The suspension of the ethical could legitimate all kinds of atrocities. You look at the history of wars. Ethics must be public. It must be shared. It must be accountable. Levinas is another one. Anybody here ever read Levinas? Jewish philosopher? So he's big on the theology in the Old Testament about the face of God. There's a huge theology of the face of God, okay? It gets fulfilled in Christ, who now can show us the face of God in Corinthians, right? We can now see the face of God. Moses couldn't see the face of God. Levinas develops this whole philosophical system as a Jewish philosopher, and he says that when you see another human face, it immediately binds you to a certain obligation towards the other. And that all of morality is resting upon the face, and that to say you can suspend morality is to say you can erase people. No, Kierkegaard, Levinas would say. How dangerous is this? So Levinas says that we have a responsibility. Ethics is prior because it is grounded in the encounter with the other. McIntyre, the famous Roman Catholic ethicist, says Kierkegaard is reducing ethics to individual choice. This is the beginning of emotivism. You don't have any basis for right or wrong. Again, he's destructive, okay? Then you have the existential postmodern critics, Nietzsche and Derrida, okay? Nietzsche doesn't defend ethics like Kant or Hegel, but he still rejects Kierkegaard because Christianity has a slave morality. Faith is a certain kind of religious pathology for Nietzsche. Who here's read Nietzsche? I'm curious. Nietzsche? Nietzsche just says that all of morality is about power. Derrida's the same way, by the way. We're living in our postmodern context with a Nietzsche-inspired view of morality, which morality is ultimately about you using language for a power play to get what you want. Isn't that interesting? And so when Derrida, in his book In the Gift of Death, talks about Kierkegaard, he says Kierkegaard is right. Unlike Nietzsche, Nietzsche rejects Kierkegaard outright because faith is a delusion, but Derrida, who, by the way, we're living in Derrida's world right now. Our universities are awash in Derrida's nonsense. And those of who've been around and seen this devolution into all of the nonsense about, don't get me going. But he
He says he accepts the paradox of Abraham, but he argues that this structure applies to all ethical decisions. Every decision involves a kind of sacrifice of others. There is no right ethical thing to do because every activity is a zero-sum game where somebody's going to lose. And it's either you get that job or they get that job. And there is no right choice. There's just who's going to lose. It's power all the way down. This is satanic, by the way. This is as non-Christian a philosophy as you can get because we believe in agape, which is not that it's power all the way down. Read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. That's called hell. Hell is where the demons are fighting each other all the way down, trying to consume each other. And Jesus comes and says, there's another way. It's called agape. So Derrida, what he does is he radicalizes Kierkegaard's understanding of the tension that Abraham had. Let's end with three theological criticisms from classic Christian theology. Okay. This was my favorite picture that ChatGPT gave me. Okay? All right? Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin. Love those guys. All right? Here they are. See them? Got it. You've got Augustine, Aquinas, and Calvin. All right? Three things that I think, and now look, this is anachronistic, right? Kierkegaard comes after all of them, right? But I'm a theologian, so I have a right to pull this kind of stuff, right? And I know their theologies. So let me just kind of say what I think they would say about Kierkegaard, okay? Number one, no Kierkegaard, God never contradicts his moral law. That would be a pushback. God's moral law reflects his own unchanging character. Therefore, God cannot command something contrary to his own nature. As Calvin says, God never wills anything that's not in harmony with his righteous nature. Abraham was not suspending ethics. He was obeying the very epicenter of ethics, the God whose commands are perfectly good and the God who can give and take life as he will. Right? So this would be a pushback to Kierkegaard. And God has the right to give and take life. God is the giver of life, has that authority. The command is not a violation of morality, but a special case of divine revelation where God reveals his will, just like he does with the people of Israel. I want you to get rid of these Canaanites, right? Abraham trusts God's goodness, not absurdity. There's no real contradiction between faith and ethics. So at the core, they would disagree with this idea that faith suspends ethics. The classical tradition understands faith rightly understands ethics. The bottom line is classical Christian theology would say that Kierkegaard mistakes a mysterious obedience for an irrational contradiction. Okay? So that would be a difference. Number two, I think that they would say this. Kierkegaard makes faith a rare heroic achievement. Fear and trembling turns faith into a heroic achievement attained by a few knights of faith. But this is, by the way, most faith is very mundane. I don't know what your faith is like, but my faith's very mundane. There are those moments where it's like, really, God? Like, okay, I'm going to trust you on this one. But that's not every day. Most faith is mundane. It's like your relationship, you know, with your spouse. Like, there are times you're like, okay, I'm going to trust this person, but this is hard. But most of it's pretty like, no, this makes sense, and yeah, and I'm going to do this, and there's no reason to think that they're pulling a fast one here, right? So I think that they would say, Kierkegaard, you're taking one example and making that what all faith is like. Hebrews 11 defines faith as believing in God's promises, trusting in God's character, expecting God's provision. None of this requires any kind of existential extremity that Kierkegaard imagines as he pulls from the Abraham narrative, okay? They would also say that Kierkegaard leaves us no pastoral guidance. The night of faith is unrepeatable, unknowable, undefinable, unteachable, a mystery, right? It's unhelpful, maybe harmful. Christians should seek faithful obedience, not to enter into some kind of mysterious, you know, crisis of the absurd and faith. God's will is clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will, your sanctification. Pretty clear, right? God's commands are noble. Faith is nourished through word and sacrament. No Christian is called to imitate Abraham's exceptional test, they would say. And thirdly, I think they would say, Kierkegaard misses the text. This is not a text about faith. This is a typological text that's telling us about something that God himself will ultimately do, which is sacrifice his own son. Isaac prefigures Christ. The ram shows divine substitution. The episode reveals that God provides the sacrifice that God requires. God provides his own sacrifice that he requires. God desires rightfully ordered loves. You have loved me more than your son. That's in the text. Abraham's willingness matters more than the act itself. The episode foreshadows Christ and relays Abraham's virtue. It's not a redefinition of faith. Kierkegaard, you're reading Genesis 22 wrong. That's what I think they would say. Okay. Now, what are we to do with all this? Well, before we throw, Before we throw Kierkegaard under the bus, I want to say a few reasons why I think Kierkegaard is still vindicated, okay? And this will close our time, okay? There are some things that Kierkegaard saw rightly. Number one, faith must be the property of the individual. We don't get born into the Christian faith. We don't, okay? We don't inherit faith simply because we're born in a Christian family, all right? That said, faith is nurtured in community. I need others at times to believe for me when I struggle to believe myself. Reverend Dr. Robert Cavolo, there are times where I'm like, can you please pray for me? Because I need help. And I need someone to believe for me. I'm struggling. Those one another's are in the Bible for a reason, right? Okay? But at the end of the day, faith is not something that we can just inherit passively. It's something that the individual needs to properly own, okay? Number two, sometimes we don't see the reason God has, and it makes no sense. That's the dark night of the soul. That's part of the Christian journey. There's things that happen in our lives that make no sense, and we don't get answers this side of eternity either. And faith means that you keep believing even when it doesn't make any damn sense. And I use damn on purpose because that's how it feels. Like this is horrible. And yet we keep believing when it's hard. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms of Lament. Read Psalm 22, 88. And then thirdly, faith can cost and faith can be painful. Faith can cost and be painful. It can be excruciating. And Kierkegaard sees that. And Kierkegaard is alarmed by people that just assume that they're living faithful Christian lives because they've put their faith in Hegel and not in Jesus. And you know what? I think he's right about that. I want to end with what Hebrews 11 says about Genesis 22. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. We believe that Jesus is raised. You and I, we believe, we've put our faith in this, and sometimes it's hard to believe all this. But no, this is the life of faith. This is the life of faith. And then it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This makes no sense for Abraham. This is the very child that God gave me in fulfillment of his promises, and now I need to kill him? Like, God, whose side are you on? But you said it. And I'm going to do it out of obedience, a word we've lost in the Christian language. Out of obedience. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. Wow. Abraham believed in the resurrection, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Thank you very much.
Was excellent. Thank you so much. We have a fair number of questions online, and we'll alternate between those in the class and those online. You want to be first, Doug? Come on up.
Thank you, Mark and Doctor. I think a lot of us Christians understand that there's a difference between belief and faith, and faith involves trust. And so with regards to faith, we're talking a lot about faith today. We're hearing a lot of good things from you. I'm kind of wrestling with Hebrews 11:6, where it, can I read that to you?
Yeah, please. Yeah, please.
Okay. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's talking about God, right? Mm-hmm. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hmm. I find it fascinating that both the importance of faith is mentioned and that diligently seeking him is mentioned. Hmm. Coupled with faith. And then how do we balance that with the verse in Matthew 17 where it talks about the mustard seed faith moving mountains? Mm-hmm. So I hope presented my question clearly.
Can you tell me a little bit about the contrast you see between the Hebrews passage and the Matthew passage?
Well, that's my question.
Okay.
Okay, I don't claim to understand that, so why I'm asking, you know.
Yeah, so. Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, so that's, you know, I appreciate that. A distinction was made between belief and faith. I think that's a helpful distinction. There's two words in English, and they're there for a reason. And so belief is like trying to kind of order your thinking, right? But faith is actually more personal. And the reason why faith is such a high commodity is because we believe that ultimate reality is personal, and all personal relationships run on trust. I mean, if you lose trust, then there's not going to be a personal relationship. You know, when I met my wife, I had to build trust. That's what I was doing. I was trying to build trust because trust is part of revelation. It's about personal knowledge. Personal knowledge doesn't happen with trust. I couldn't have just stalked her and said, "You're going to let me into your life, and you're going to let me know who you are." Oh, that's the last thing I'm going to get, right? She's going to bar the doors and call the police, right? I'm not going to find out anything personal. There will be no personal revelation. Revelation and faith are intrinsically connected by definition. And all personal relationships require both revelation and faith. Because until she was going to tell me about herself, I could not have access to that knowledge. So faith isn't like some mumbo-jumbo stuff. It's part of what personal relationships have, right? And belief is what we've concluded about any number of things in light of our experiences. And so I think that it's impossible to please God without faith because God wants us to trust him, and God wants us to know him. And when we don't do those things, it's not pleasing to God. The Matthew passage, I think Jesus here is trying to inspire his disciples to think outside the box, you know, and what God can do. And so I think that's really where that passage is going. And it isn't so much about the faith. You can have the faith of a mustard seed. It's about the one that you're talking to who has the power to move mountains, right? And that's the good news. It's like, it's not about me mustering up a bunch of trust. It's about the God we're trusting in. Right? So, yeah, really interesting question. Thank you for that reflective question.
Okay. This one's kind of like that one, but Roger Raymer says, Kierkegaard almost seems to be describing a leap of faith devoid of all evidence. What do you think of that?
Kierkegaard, can you say it one more time? Kierkegaard
seems to be describing a leap of faith.
Yes.
Devoid of all evidence.
Yeah.
Is that accurate?
I think that's what he's saying. It is. It's a leap. And this is where existentialism comes in as a philosophy, right? So Kierkegaard is kind of at the front of all that. And Augustine talked about faith seeking understanding, which is a really different kind of move than Kierkegaard is saying. Faith is leaping into the absurd and abandoning understanding. Augustine would say, no, faith is about trusting but it's a trust that seeks to understand at the same time. It doesn't put reason in tension with faith. And I think that's right. I'm Augustinian on this. I mean, I appreciate that there are times where our faith flies in the face. There are Kierkegaardian moments in every Christian life where your faith flies in the face of reasoning. But most of the Christian life is, I think, really, well, it seems reasonable and agreeable. And the reason I come to believe in things like God is because there's reason for it. And so I think standard operating equipment, Augustinian, exceptional experience, Kierkegaardian, and both are part of the Christian experience.
Okay, thank you. Jamalama question. Some theologians have blamed Kierkegaard, and I believe Kant, for the anti-intellectualism of much of the current American church. What are your thoughts on that?
You know, I probably should just let everybody know, I'm not a Kierkegaard scholar, okay? So I would love to hear some Kierkegaard scholars answer these things. I don't think anybody's responsible for, one person is responsible for the American church. I don't think that's the case for anybody. I think that something as widespread as anti-intellectualism is probably because there's a reaction to the Enlightenment, and the survival of Orthodox Christianity has largely been through pietism and through personal devotion, and people that choose to believe in spite of kind of like the attack the Christian faith has received with the drop of revelation as a source of knowledge. I can see that some of Kierkegaard's critics have a good point. I think that you can kind of move into an emotivism that Alistair McIntyre talks about if you only approach moral knowledge the way that Kierkegaard does. I don't want to say that faith always transcends moral knowledge. I don't think that's actually biblical. And so I'm more within the classical Christian tradition, but that doesn't mean I can't appreciate what Kierkegaard is trying to point out, which is that there are times in which we have to move outside of our heads. You know, my wife can appreciate that because she's like, you're too academic. So like, my mom would always say, I don't need to be you to have a simple faith. I'm like, Mom, please don't be me. Like, please don't be a tortured philosopher. Like, you know, it's like, I just believe. I'm like, that's normal. That's normal Christian living right there. I just believe it. That's good.
So. Okay. Thank you. True in Canada has a comment on Bullinger being the glue for reformers and between Luther and Calvin.
Yeah,
the
Bullinger,
question
yeah.
is asking you to comment on.
Yeah, I love that. Bullinger okay. is. Bullinger is. He's. You want to understand how to get from Calvin to Luther and back again? Bullinger, Henrik Bullinger, who was Calvin's hero. Calvin wanted to go and hang out with Bullinger. That was like his uncle that he admired. Okay? I mean, Luther was on a pedestal for Calvin. Calvin thought of Luther as like the hero because Calvin's a second generation reformer. But Bullinger's really interesting. You know, Lutherans, they still have a role for icons and imagery in their church. Calvin got rid of that, right? Bullinger used to carry an icon into the pulpit when he would preach. Right? It's so interesting. He's this via media, if you want to kind of study it. And then if you look at the big difference between Calvin and Luther is going to be not just icons, but also it's going to be about the Lord's Supper. And Bullinger also is kind of a via media. So I think he's right about that. It's a good insight.
Okay. This one's a little odd. Craig Mahan, I don't remember you commenting on this, but he says, why two PhDs in philosophy? Was it so you could argue with yourself?
Well, they're not in philosophy. One's in theology and culture. One's okay. in ecumenics and dogmatics. And the simple answer is that my grandparents were immigrants and somebody offered me a second one for free.
Okay.
You can't say no to that, right?
No. Anybody in the audience, we could come up with a question. Got a few more online questions. Let's see here.
Yes, sir.
Back. Oh, got one? Come on up, guys.
I don't doubt it. It's ChatGPT. What was it? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm sure it is. So One of the pictures was anatomically incorrect. It was all I just created these through ChatGPT. So, but yes, thank you. I might try to see if I can get one better.
Good afternoon, Robert. That was a lot to process, and I think maybe I understood about 5% of it.
Oh, come on. Come on, I know you.
Well, anyway, food for thought for sure. So I was thinking about the fact that, you know, we talked about the contrast between Kierkegaard and Hegel and that side of the philosophical spectrum, and that I know Hegel sort of led to Marx and everything that came from that, which has been so destructive in the world. In case of Kierkegaard, where does his influence exist today in terms of either contemporary philosophers or movements in opposition to the things that Hegel sort of let loose?
Yeah. This is another situation where I'm not a Kierkegaard scholar. So I actually, Kierkegaard is still, you know, I was looking at this particular edition, the Cambridge Text in History of Philosophy. C. Stephen Evans, who I love, edited this. I mean, you have to give Kierkegaard his due. And I think that we should always return to him. He's capturing something, which is the post-Enlightenment reaction. Something's being left off in the Enlightenment. He's doing it in a way that I think is maybe ending up buying some of it as well, right? Some of the kind of individualism of the West and things like that. But so I don't know how to answer your question because I'm not really a Kierkegaard scholar. I would just simply say you inevitably read Kierkegaard. Like if you want to kind of get the reaction to the Enlightenment. And for instance, this is interesting. Like if you read Karl Barth, okay, who is the most important 20th century theologian. And I say that because he had more influence, even though he's reformed, on Vatican II than anybody else. Barth has digested Hegel also, okay? And he has, and no doubt kind of through Kierkegaard. And so that kind of like, I am sympathetic to Hannah Arendt's criticism, which is that Kierkegaard further moves theology into the subject. And when you read like pre-Enlightenment theologians, they talk about the world. They talk about metaphysics, which is the study of reality. I mean, Aquinas wants to talk about Aristotle's metaphysics in relationship to the Eucharist. If you stop talking about the world in terms of theology, then you no longer talk about natural law, or at least common grace, or the world, or the human body reflecting its creator. So maybe in some sense, and putting these kind of like archaeologies of the history of ideas is always tricky, but maybe in some sense, Kierkegaard is a part of a long process we've been in where we've removed knowledge of God from something out in the world, which is why Hugh Ross is so great, because he's pushing back on that and saying the world is testifying to God. And maybe even the transgender revolution, which says that I can ignore my body and just simply from my own subjectivity project what I am. So I think Hannah Arendt's saying Kierkegaard was part of that long process of moving reality deeper into the self. Once you no longer believe that the world is created, that it is a place, and you see it as an empty, meaningless space, you move all meaning into the subject. And the final step is to say that the subject then creates all meaning. Hmm. And therefore, I can identify as whatever I wake up as.
Sounds like the Enlightenment did not live up to its words. It was the opposite.
It's still, people are still enlightened, but they call it being woke. You know what I'm saying? Right. So, yes, I agree, it's connected.
All right, thanks for the talk on Kierkegaard. My question is, are there any books you recommend by him that are like for the average reader? Because some of these questions are like not super philosophical in terms of only for academics, but just like the average guy. Like when I read the Abraham story, you know, it's a few chapters before he's promised the blessings through his son. So there's no way that he's going to lose his son. And so when I read it, it's like, yeah, Abraham doesn't know what God wants, and he's just kind of going through the motions somehow, and hey, it all works out well. So in this book or in any that you are familiar with from Kierkegaard, is there like is it kind of refreshing to read where, as opposed to some of these big names like Hegel and Kant, where no way you're not going to recommend that to an average
American. I'm not going to let you off easy. Number one, and C.S. Lewis wouldn't either. C.S. Lewis, at the beginning of his On the Incarnation, he does the introduction for Athanasius On the Incarnation, and he says, make sure you go back and read the original sources. Don't read the midrash of all the people like myself that are giving it to you. Go back and read the original sources. And if you want an easy entry into Kierkegaard, Fear and Trembling, Okay. That's where you go. That's why we have our honor students read Fear and Trembling. And that's what I want you to do, Drew. I want you to read it. Go back. I know it's been since college, but that's where we start. And you know, it's not really that hard. I mean, Kant, Hegel, these are big names or whatever. I mean, the teleological suspension, that sounds so hard. And then you're like, oh, that's all it means? Like, come on. That's not hard. So I'm going to push back and say, no, go back to the original sources. Reading Plato is way easier, Plato's Republic, than reading all the crazy nonsense, especially in today's academic press, that's being published about Plato. Like, good luck with that stuff. Just go read the Republic. It's not that hard. So, sorry. Do you want to push back?
I like that. Just go back and give the original a try. I like it. Thanks.
Okay, thanks.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
Okay. Kierkegaard's concept of fear and trembling makes me feel uncomfortable. How do we conjure up enough courage to deal with him and put God first?
Yeah. We pray. I think we pray. Mm-hmm. I think we pray, like, Lord, help me. Like, one of the things I believe in God's sovereignty. I don't believe there's any accidents in a Christian's life, but that's hard to believe sometimes. And it doesn't mean that we have to say we know why things are in our lives, right? But I can only, I pray. And I think that the answer to fear and trembling, I think, is prayer. There should be moments where we're like, I'm going to try to believe, and it's hard. But as we pray, we can begin to get the eyes to see. Jesus said, you know, to him who has ears to hear and eyes to see, may we pray so we can see things and so we can have faith. I want to be that person. It's all going to be as clear as day when Jesus comes back. All this stuff that we're talking about, it's not make-believe. It'll be more real than the hands in front of our faces. May God have mercy on us so that we can see with the eyes of faith right now. Amen?
Amen. Okay, I think we're just about finished. And
can I close this in prayer?
Would you please?
All right, let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we have. And Lord, Lord, I just pray that if there's anything I said that wasn't true to my brother Soren's teaching, that you would forgive me, that he'd forgive me. And Lord, thank you that we can learn from those who've come before us. Thank you that we have so many giants who have come before us, who have tried to live faithfully, who have thought carefully, who have wrestled with your word, who have believed in the resurrection, believed that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that we can come together as Christians, and we can think. We can think, and we can challenge ourselves, and we can try to grow. Now may we live it. Give us your grace that we might have a deeper and stronger faith. We know it's only possible through our Savior Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.